So how many of you are weary over this season that we're in? How many of you have, like, you said, I'm not going to watch TV anymore because I'm tired of the ads, and then you turn on, like, YouTube or whatever, and then you're bombarded with ads there, and you turn on your radio, and you're bombarded with ads there, and you open up the newspaper, and you're bombarded with ads there. I mean, it's just, it's constant. I get mailers every day. Like, if you don't know who you're voting for by now, and I don't even think any of those things really have any sway, but it's overwhelming. It's like, maybe we could do better, put that money to better use in the world than just doing all that stuff. But on top of that is the unkind rhetoric and the confusion over the issues. Because, you know, I see the ads for both sides. Both sides want to make life better for everyone. Both sides want to lower taxes. Both sides want everything to be this utopian experience. And it's like, well, you can't want the same things and be on both, on different sides of the issues. Not only has the party system of our political system in America waged war against each other, but sadly, we have seen the citizens of our country do the same. You know, this is that strange time of year where we feel like we have license to be rude in our behavior. We lose our civility in conversation, and we feel like we can just say what we want because we're behind a party. We've lost our ability to disagree civilly and still show care. Frankly, that's what makes me tired and exhausted, is that not what I hear nationally, but what I hear locally is just, we go through this spell of a couple months of emotional rigor over what's happening. And then after the first week of November, we're all going to just settle down and get back to life, right? And we forget that these are people that we've talked to leading up to it. And what's happened, you know, and the breakdown of potentially some of those relationships. And so in some ways, it's going to be good to have Tuesday come and go so that the emotional temperature of society and culture can calm down. But I'm not expecting it to go back to normal, because I think that no matter what happens on Tuesday, there is still going to be more concerns, no matter who is elected to office. For people who love and follow Jesus, though, God is inviting us to exercise our faith in him during seasons like this. And notice that I said to exercise our faith in him. I didn't say to exercise our faith in a political system that we have the opportunity to exercise a vote. Not in the elected officials that will choose or will be chosen for us, and certainly not in government itself. These moments are good for us to recalibrate our hearts so that our faith can be focused on Jesus. And so maybe in some ways, this is our four-year reminder that God is and will always be on the throne. He's on the throne, and he is good, and he loves us. And God will take care of his people. He is good in all of his ways. I do love the fact that his word has a lot to say about the topic that we're going to talk about this morning. God has a lot to say about the purpose of government. And God has a lot to say about our attitudes towards those who serve in government. I'm grateful for the wisdom that he gives. Now, I've been asked over the last few months what opinions I have regarding candidates or policies or the role of Christians as citizens. And, you know, that's normal. I mean, I appreciate that people are asking me what my opinion are and or is, and I have opinions on the matter. I mean, I've talked to some of you about it, but when I was thinking about what to share this morning and where we were going to be in God's Word and just the reminders of the goodness of God and his sovereignty over us, the thought came to me, you know, just you don't want my opinions You really don't. Like, what I think doesn't matter. What God says is what matters. His word is what holds weight or value. Now, it's my conviction, as with, I think, with many of you, that my opinions are shaped by the word of God. But in the end, it's what's said in God's word that needs to shape our lives. And I think what's interesting is that the perception of Christianity in America has become a polarizing topic, especially in the last 40 years and especially recently. We've been viewed as either a hyper-political party or sect of society, or we have been viewed as not engaged enough in this process. And what's interesting is it's both. It's both extreme ends. And my thought is, like, how can it be both extreme ends? Well, it's from the perspective of what you're looking at it. We've been viewed as either too engaged in politics, and culture has said, well, is that the place for the church, and is that the place for God's people? Or we have been viewed as people that are just living in a dreamland, and they really don't care about anything concerning the world they live in. And so the world certainly looks at the church with great contempt, declaring that Christianity does not belong in the political arena. Rather than going overboard in our involvement, expecting the government to do something that it can never do, or burying our heads in the sands and just acting like, well, we'll just wake up Wednesday and life will keep going on, I hope we can hear what God says and respond appropriately as a people who hold dual citizenship. You hold dual citizenship as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what I've done for you, because there's a lot of verses that we're going to look at this morning, is you have a bulletin insert that has the verses that we're going to highlight at different points. They're there for you. And that first verse is found in Philippians 3:20, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so first and foremost, as a child of God, a person that is trusted in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. That is where your primary citizenship belongs. Under that, you are a citizen of this nation that we live in, a citizen of the United States of America. Now, when you start putting those pieces together, what you need to understand is that one of our citizenships holds greater authority over another. And it's our primary one. It's the order of primary things, that being a citizen of heaven as God's child presumes a greater authority over our lives. And so as a citizen of heaven, we live in a world where we have another citizenship, and God is inviting us to understand that first and foremost, and for all time, we belong to Him. But as we belong to Him, we live in this world that we belong to a nation that is going to have laws and is going to have a process and is going to have governing authorities that rule over us, and we belong to that. And what God is saying to us and what Paul is reminding us is, as we live in this world, let's always keep our eyes on heaven, knowing that that is where our hope is. And as we do that, let's always be reminded that our feet are on the ground and we belong to a world that we must engage, that we must understand where our place is. And so we are dual citizens. And both of those spheres matter. Now we're going to look at one primary passage this morning, but when you look in the New Testament for the passages that speak primarily on the role of government and our response to it, there are three primary ones that exist, and I have them printed for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we looked at that passage over the last year as we went through the book of 1 Peter. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we are called to engage in a spiritual relationship with the world that we live in, And it's primarily through prayer. And then Romans 13. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in Romans 13. And so as we consider some of the confusion that exists as it concerns the church's role in politics, we need to kind of set a context and why today in 2024 there seems to be this confusion of what is our place in this world that we live in, and especially as dual citizens, where I belong to heaven, but I also live in the United States, and where, what should I be doing? How should I be engaged? And what is the place of not only me, but of Christ's bride, the church, in all of this? And some of you will remember, because you grew up in a time where the lines were blurred between faith and politics and between church and state. How many of you remember the concept of the moral majority in the 1980s? Jerry Falwell Sr., who is the pastor of a church in Lynchburg, Virginia, headed up this movement that it started around 1979, and it was a presidential election year. And that was the year that Ronald Reagan was running for president against Jimmy Carter. And there was this movement within Christendom in America to put forth what they called the moral majority as a way of having a political organization that sought to reform our nation by having the church influence candidates and law reform to combat societal issues. Abuse, or drug abuse, homosexuality, communism, abortion, and so on. And so 40 years ago, there was a movement within Christendom to influence law and policy, and also the politicians, of encouraging them to vote and to interject faith issues within societal reforms. And the hope was that with Ronald Reagan being elected to office, the tide would turn in favor of biblical values in society. The moral majority movement only lasted 10 years. By the late 1980s, it all had but fizzled up. It was by that time that they realized their efforts had not moved the needle of morality in our nation at all. We didn't get any closer as a society to biblical values, even though we were trying to influence culture and society through policy and politics in that direction. Cal Thomas, who was one of the architects of the moral majority, was interviewed in the early 2000s, about 20 years after the movement had started, and he said that it was evident that their efforts to reform the government did not show any substantial change, and the movement failed. It was not what they were hoping it to be. And this happened before in society, in our society, in America. In the years of 1920 to 1933, well-meaning pietistic Protestants were able to influence legislature to pass the 18th Amendment that abolished the sale of alcohol. Now, let me ask you this. In the years of Prohibition of 1920 to 1933, did people stop drinking? No. In fact, what they came to find is that with the 18th Amendment, it didn't forbid the consumption of alcohol, but it forbid the production, importation, transportation, and sale of it, that people were still bootlegging, that organized crime increased, and people still wanted to drink, and you couldn't legislate morality by making a constitutional amendment. In both of these movements, we see that the church lost its focus. See, it's never been the call of the church to reform society through the government. It's never the call of the church to reform society through the government. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see Jesus teaching to reform society and to elect Christians to office so that people will change because policies will change. The apostles never commanded the church to rise up and take the Roman Empire back for God. In fact, the apostles say the opposite. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The apostles taught people that were citizens of heaven and citizens of the Roman Empire to what? Submit to the authorities that they are under. To be subject to them. We're going to talk about what that meant in its extent in a minute, but just consider that the call of Jesus and his followers is never to overthrow, but to submit. So what was Jesus' mission for the church? Better said, what was his commission? We call it the Great One, right? The Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What was the call of Jesus for his disciples? Not to overthrow government, but to make disciples, to make followers. Church, think about this for a minute. What would society look like if Christians were as active with the Great Commission as they were about political things? Like, rather than, you know, filling our timelines on Facebook with all this political stuff and you know, having the conversations at the diner or the gas station about the next guy that's running for office and the next decision that was made and all of those things. What if we took seriously this call in the Great Commission to go and make disciples? What our culture and world would look like? A society that is transformed with the gospel is a society that is undergoing heart transformation. Don't miss that. A society that is being transformed by the Great Commission of the gospel is a society that is undergoing heart transformation. Reforming laws and ordinances only affect the outside. And Jesus talked about that. It's not about cleaning the cup on the outside, right? It's not about what it looks like on the outside. It's about what's going on in the heart. Our biggest influence in society is not with politics. Our biggest influence in society is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to see true reformation in society and the world that you live in, be faithful to the gospel. If you want to see this culture change for the good of God's glory, be faithful to shine your light for Jesus Christ and preach the gospel. That doesn't mean that we bury our heads in the sand and just say, well, we'll wake up on Wednesday and whatever it is will be. But it is the power of the gospel that leads to salvation. Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. No matter who wins on Tuesday, the hope that this world needs will be found in not what they do, but in what Christ has already done. It's the gospel that reforms the heart. I was reading a book over the last few weeks. It was written by a pastor. It was the pastor of the church that Pastor Dustin and I attended a couple weeks ago for the conference that we went to. It's a short little book. It's called I Pledge Allegiance. And he makes a statement in this book that I read it and I was like, ooh, Like, do you ever read something? It's like, oh, like that hurts a little bit. But it makes sense. And it's true. He made this comment in explaining this, you know, our place as Christians, as dual citizens in a culture and society where, you know, we're called to be engaged in the world that we live in, but we're also called to always keep our eyes on the hope of Jesus Christ. And he said this, God is not interested in saving America as he is in saving Americans. Like, that's our hope. That's the gospel. That's the goodness of Jesus Christ reaching a culture and community, knowing that if anyone is going to be saved, it's not through what happens at the ballot box. It's what happens through the faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And who has that good news? We do. And so we should be engaging our culture with not just evangelism, but with disciple making. Because evangelism gets the person to the front door. Disciple making takes the person that walks through the front door of faith and says, now what does it mean to follow Christ? And we help those people grow in their new understanding of who Jesus is. The thought is that if society is reformed, then the church will have greater effect. But church history shows us that the church grew in effectiveness not when society was reformed, but when society was trying to crush the message of Jesus Christ. See, the apostles wrote much of the New Testament, like what we read in 1 Peter 2 and what Paul wrote in Romans 13. And what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. They said these things when they lived in a Roman world, when the emperor or Caesar of Rome was a man named Nero. We've talked about this guy. He was a first class crazy person. He lost his mind the longer he served in office. And so he initially started out in trying to be the Roman emperor in like these soft decisions that he would make against the church. But as the church grew in efficacy, in its effectiveness in preaching the gospel, and as God's people were changed, that they would not obey Caesar and give worship to him, who he thought he was a god, but they only worship the one and true living God, Jesus Christ, that Nero grew in his frustration and in his persecution, so that when Paul writes to Rome, to the citizens that lived in the city that he lived in and said, be faithful, hold on, they were watching their brothers and sisters being drug off to the Colosseum and fed to the lions for the sake of sport. And they also would walk the city streets of Rome at night, watching their brothers and sisters being persecuted by being killed, coated in pitch, and lit on fire to light the roads. And so, please understand that this call to submit to governing authorities and to pray for them, and the call of the church to live in the sense of the true meaning of the gospel in very dark times came when the church was severely persecuted. But when you read the book of Acts, which is the history book of the church, from its birth to Paul going to Rome, what do you read about the ministry of the church? Did it diminish with persecution? No. It grew. It grew in effectiveness. And so we think sometimes if we can reform the government and make everything more palatable for the church to live in the culture, it'll be better for us and better for them, and everyone will be happy. What I'm going to say is, no matter what happens this Tuesday, 4 years from now, 8 years from now, 12 years from now, just do the multiplication by four table, right? No matter what happens, God is on the throne, and Jesus promised the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And the church, and the contention throughout history, is that the church grows greater during times of persecution than when it does during times of ease. And I think that's kind of where we are in the American Western church. Why haven't we seen a great transformation and reformation of souls? It's because we've kind of lost sight and lost our focus. And I think passages like we've been looking at call us back to our place with the hope of the gospel and what God can do. In fact, we actually see in church history where the church became lukewarm. Around 300 years after the apostles said what they said to the believers that were living in Rome, there was another Roman Caesar that came to power, and his name was Constantine. And I'm not sure if Constantine was a true believer or not, but he initiated these reforms within the Roman Empire around 300 AD, where he made Christianity the state religion of the Empire of Rome, around 300 AD. And he wasn't completely trying to do a terrible thing, but when his grandson took over, it was just craziness. Because at that point, there wasn't a division between church and state. The church was starting to take over state. And the Roman authority of the Roman church was enacting and wielding its power in the Roman Empire, and the church lost its way. And the church lost its way for about 1,200 years. And around 1,500, men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli were reading the scriptures and saying, this world that we're living in right now isn't the world that scripture calls us to. And they began reading the scriptures and seeing that our salvation is not found in a system that is on earth, but salvation is found in Christ alone. And the church began undergoing reformation. And so we need to understand, and it's helpful for us to understand, the place that human government has in society. The one thing that we want to see in Romans 13, and you can turn there or it's in your bulletin, is that human government is a gift from God. With all of that said, human government is a gift from God. And some of you are saying, no way. The kids would say, that's cap. No, it's not a gift. Well, it is. Listen to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. It's very clear to see that God instituted government for a purpose and reason. That we need it. That a fallen culture needs human government. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. And so it's God who has established governing authorities as an act of common grace to rein in the wickedness of the human heart. That's why we have human government, and that's why we have laws, and that's why we have a sense of justice. It's because humans are sinful. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the early pages of the book of Genesis, around chapter 7, you find about, well, I guess chapter 6 really beginning, you find out about a man named Noah. And Noah lived in a completely wicked world. There was no one righteous except for Noah. And what do we read in the passage about Noah? The world was so wicked that God was grieved over the creation, and God sought out to destroy the earth with a flood. But he saw this man Noah, and he says, Noah, I'm going to ask you to do something, and you're not going to understand it. But the time is going to come when I'm going to need to rescue you and your family. And so Noah built a boat for like 120 years, I think. Built a boat. And it hadn't rained ever on the earth at that point, because we were still in this pre-fall creation. And then it started raining and raining and raining and raining and raining, and the world was flooded, and human life was judged, except for Noah and his family. The flood waters recede, Noah gets off the boat, and we read in Genesis 9 that God makes a covenant with Noah. And we know some of that covenant in the sense of, you know, the rainbow and the promise of, you know, God not destroying the world with water anymore. But in Genesis 9:6, we read in the Noahic covenant that when man's blood is shed, blood is required. And so moving forward, if someone takes someone's life, their life is to be taken. It's the idea of civil punishment built into this covenant promise. Paul adds that to resist authority in Romans 13, this gift to society, means that you oppose the ordinance of God. So, listen, we're not going to get into semantics of law. We're not going to get into all of the minutiae of everything. But plainly stated from Romans 13, to live as if the laws of the land do not apply to you is to stand opposed to God. Because government is given by God. It's His thing for society. Now you might say, yeah, but there's all sorts of crazy laws. We'll get there. But I just want to invite you to the perspective that in this process of where we fit as citizens of heaven and also citizens of a nation, that no matter who's making the laws, the government is to be something that we are subject to. And the authorities are ones that we respect and show honor to. See, governing authorities act as a controlling influence within a sinful society. Now, you may not like all the rules and laws. I don't like all of them. I don't like April 15th. You may not like it either. But when I drove here today, I drove on mostly paved roads with not a lot of potholes. And, you know, nobody was coming down the road at such an aggressive way that they wanted to run me off the road just for a careless desire. And so there are like things in place, right? Like when we pay our car registration, that's a fun one, right? Like every year I have to pay the government permission to drive my car that I paid for. But, you know, part of that goes into, hey, all of that is in place to help govern sinful people driving vehicles on a road for the protection of the people. Again, we're not going to get into the minutia, but you start like following that and you begin, like your brain can go crazy thinking about all of the implications of it. And I just want to invite you to see that we need government in a fallen world. Because when government isn't present, chaos ensues. And we see that in different times in human history. But in one specific sect of what happens in human history, think about when a natural disaster occurs and goes through a community and wipes out everything, like the grid and all of the structures in place of like the first responders and everything like that. They've done studies like what happened in New Orleans during Hurricane Katrina, which was a catastrophe that part of the world had not known to that point. For a long period of time, because of the breakdown of the structures that were in place to provide protection and care, the city of New Orleans was turned over to looting, to all sorts of murder and of rape, all sorts of societal craziness. And so, be thankful that we have a structure in place for this world that we live in. In fact, Paul says in Romans 13 that government is a minister of God to you for good. And that word minister is the same word, it's the Greek word diakonos, that is used in the New Testament to talk about deacons. The government is a servant of God. Now, some of you, if you're reading along, you read, is a minister of God to you for good. And you're saying, yeah, but a lot of what they do doesn't seem good. We'll get there. But big picture, government is good. Now, there's a logical response that follows in verses 3 and 4 in Romans 13. If you obey the laws, then you do not need to live in fear. If you keep the laws of the government, you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to worry, watch over your back, wonder what's going to happen, all of those things. Now, listen, if you murder your neighbor because his leaves fell on your property, you should be afraid. You broke the law. There should be a sense of fear for breaking the law. But Paul says the government bears the sword for God. And I would say that this is the primary function of government in God's economy for humankind. That the government bears the sword for God. That's its primary purpose, to bear the sword. To protect society and punish. And they act as an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's their job. You know, part of the problem that government gets itself into is that they leave their circle of influence. They stop just being a sword for God. And they start meddling in other areas. Like, there are three main spheres or circles of influence. There's the sword, which is government. There's areas of faith, which is the church. And then there's family. But when the government tries to act like family, it doesn't work. And when the church starts acting like the government, it doesn't work. Like, there are spheres of responsibility. The government sphere is to be a sword for humankind. And so Paul says in verse 5, be in subject, not because of judgment, but also for conscience sake. Be subject because God says so, and it's the right thing to do. That's what it means for conscience sake. It's the right thing to do, to obey the laws of the land. It's the right thing. To disobey government then is to violate the conscience and sin against God's ordained system. Now, some of you might say, well, okay, but wasn't this country founded when a bunch of people said to the king, no, we're not obeying? So the whole foundation of this country is then founded on the premise of breaking God's rules of how we relate to government. No. See, what was interesting in the British Empire at that time, when King George was king, is that the people in the United States were growing increasingly frustrated and how the king was enacting certain things, especially in matters of faith. Because many people left Great Britain to leave the state religion of the Church of England. They didn't want to be told that they had to worship that specific way. And so they came to the United States, they set up their lives and built the society that they were living in, still under the empire of King George. And what was happening was he kept pursuing all of these rules and laws. And what we find and what history teaches us is that the people that formed the revolution had begun the process of pursuing a discussion and an argument with the king based on the laws of the British Empire. Because they had the opportunity, much like Paul does in the book of Acts, to appeal to Caesar. But when King George attacked first, that's when everything changed. And so our country wasn't founded on a bunch of people that were just trying to say no to the king. They were trying to say no to the king the right way, according to the laws that were provided. But then the king broke the rules of engagement. And that's what set the revolution off in the United States. And so we see that they were trying to appease the right way, but it wasn't handled and returned the right way. But Paul says that we obey government for the sake of conscience because it's the right thing. And to violate the conscience and sin against God's ordained system is the wrong thing to do. Now remember, Paul said these things to believers living in a capital city that was crooked and perverse. Christians were being killed and martyred for the sake of sport in a Roman society. And Paul not only says, do we obey for conscience sake, but we also pay our taxes. Pay your taxes. Pay them. You should pay them gladly because it's in obedience to God's will. You should. Scripture says it. You can laugh and give me the fuzzy eye. I know the fuzzy eye. I'm looking at it. I see that. That's what Scripture says. Pay your taxes. And you know what's interesting about the gospel? The goodness of the gospel and what it means to be a disciple. The gospel is for everyone. It was for a tax collector named Matthew. And it was also for a zealot. See, the disciples were made up of men from all sorts of the spectrum, whether they were pro-government or against government, and Jesus saved them. But pay your taxes. You can be creative and use the margin that your tax advisor says you can use. Pay your taxes. So government is a tool from God. In fact, it is his sword to punish evil and to praise those who do good. The only time we are to disobey the government is when they ask us to do something contrary to the word of God. Like Peter and John refusing to stop preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 4. Or Daniel refusing to bow down to the golden statue in Daniel chapter 3. Or the Hebrew midwives disobeying Pharaoh's request to kill the Hebrew boys in Exodus chapter 1. When government tells you to do something that goes against God's word, you can disobey. Government is not the be-all and end-all to enact true heart change, though. That's the church's job through the power of the gospel, to be faithful in proclaiming how lost sinners find salvation and as a result pursue godly living that will in turn change their culture because they are changed. Heart change produces real change. So as we look to Tuesday, understand that the process we are involved in is one that is for the good of society. This process that we're in that drives us nuts, it's good for society. It is. But also know that God is sovereign over all of it. Psalm 22:28 says this, "For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations." God rules over all the nations. God is sovereign. He is the king. Paul said in Acts 17:26, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." According to Acts 17:26, God has determined the appointed times and boundaries of every nation. Nations rise and fall at the discretion of Almighty God. And we are a people that take the Word of God very seriously, right? We teach what it says. Here is what we know, based on what the Word of God says, not only about now, but into the future. Like the end times. Daniel chapter 2 is very clear on this. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is clear on this. Matthew 25 is clear on this. The book of Revelation is clear on this. That our nation doesn't factor into the end times. It doesn't. Daniel chapter 2 says that there will be a statue, right, made up of four different metals, and you can read Daniel 2 for yourself, but that bottom part of the clay that's mixed in is the Roman Empire and the 10 toes. And then in Daniel 7, you have this terrible beast with 10 horns and a little beast, or a little horn that comes out of those 10 horns. That's the Antichrist. Comes from some kind of revived Roman Empire. So you read in Acts 17 that God causes nations to rise and fall. And I'm going to leave this out there for you to say that it seems from the biblical perspective that at some point before the end, what we know as this nation will not be. But that's what God's word has said. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't care. And that shouldn't mean that we shouldn't have pride and being a citizen of this nation. So we trust him. We trust God on Tuesday and every day. Daniel 2:21 says, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Daniel 2:21, which follows that vision that Nebuchadnezzar received about this statue that Daniel interpreted. In that passage, Daniel affirms that it is by God's sovereign power that leaders are appointed and removed. And so in that way, you can go to bed Tuesday night content, knowing that the Lord will do what he has ordained and nothing can stop that. Whoever wins, that's who God has appointed. Are you a part of the process? Absolutely. Be a part of the process. And as you cast your vote on Tuesday, and you should cast your vote, pray this prayer of Daniel 2:21 as you put in your ballot in the machine, that it is God who appoints kings and rulers, and trust him for that. We also know that it is the Lord that guides the heart of leaders. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Good and bad leaders are in the hand of a sovereign God. Sometimes for blessing, and sometimes for judgment. But remember, the nations rise and fall at the discretion of our Lord, who is building an everlasting kingdom that will never perish. And so in God's sovereignty, he invites us to walk with him in the process of being citizens in heaven and also citizens of this nation. And Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 to pray on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Why do we pray? Why do we pray for all who are in authority? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, that doesn't mean the American dream of peace. To pray that we can live a life of tranquil quietness is so that we can be faithful in preaching the gospel and being impacting our society from the inside, working its way out. Our prayers should be for the wisdom of those who lead us and to understand that they are an instrument that is used in God's hand for the welfare of mankind. And Paul said that when we pray, it's so that they would be affected so that we could be faithful. And so pray. Please pray. Pray earnestly for this world that you live in and for this country that you belong to. Pray not only for your candidate or your platform or your party, but pray that the Lord would guide the hearts of our leaders for His glory and our good. Pray for God to work because He holds them in His hand. Be discerning. Be discerning when you cast your vote. Vote for the candidate and platforms that best align with godly values. That means we need to know what the scriptures say concerning the issues we are actually voting for. So we can provide a voting guide for you on the back table, yes and no, and it can tell you all that. But what does God's word say about those things? And vote accordingly to God's word. There was a Gallup poll done recently that said that the main reason why people vote on election day is that they're voting for the person that will best help them financially. And there, one of the speakers at the conference that we attended brought us to that reality. And I would just invite you that when you stand before Jesus at the end of your life and give an account for how you live your life, I would invite you to be able to stand confidently knowing that you voted for people that stood for the values that He stands for versus than what made your checkbook a little heavier for you. See, it's not just about that kind of stuff. Be discerning in why you vote and how you vote. Here's the thing, though, at least at the presidential level, but it's at every level. Every candidate has their flaws, right? Isn't that the madness of where we seem to be right now? It may seem that we are voting for the lesser of two evils, but if God is sovereign and He is sovereign, know that these two people that we are choosing, and there's more on the list, but it really comes down to those, right? Those are the people that God has sought fit for us to have a choice over. So we're not voting just for the lesser of two evils. We're voting for the best option God has provided. Trust Him as you cast your vote and pray the words of Daniel 2:21. And God's will be accomplished every election cycle. I would also invite you to vote not just for the big ones, like on Tuesday, but vote in every primary and vote in every election that happens. You realize that much of the decisions that government makes that impacts us locally occur at a local level than at a national level. So it's more important that you're engaged locally in your elections, not just for the person that's going to lead this nation. But as you vote, and as you try to process all of this, right? This was something that I was thinking about a couple months ago, and I've shared this with some of you. Just remember, on Tuesday, you're not voting for a Savior. We already have one, and His name is Jesus. He does a really good job. He will never be overthrown. He will never be outvoted. He will never be turned away. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as you go to the polls this Tuesday, remember you are a pilgrim passing through, a sojourner on the way to God's eternal kingdom. Let His truth guide your steps, and you will find yourself more at rest in this world that is not your home. Let's pray.